Well, good morning, Fairhaven. Great to see you today. Thank you for being here. If you're a guest, we are so glad that you're here. You have been greeted in all of our campuses by our campus pastors, our campus hosts, and I want to do the same. My name is David. If we haven't met, I'm one of the pastors here on staff, and I get the opportunity to look at God's Word with you today for just a few minutes, and so that's a great privilege for me. Thank you. I'm excited, too, so I want to welcome the 44 members that have joined the church family here. That just means that the church is getting stronger because of you. We want to be a strong church, not because we're any better than any church in the community. We want to be strong because we want to make sure that our neighbors and coworkers and friends all hear about who Jesus is and can help in that process. So thank you. Thank you so much for joining. We are in a series, and the series is entitled Words from the Cross, where we're looking in the New Testament and we're looking at the statements, the phrases that Jesus makes while he's on the cross. And you know, the truth of the matter is, Christmas gets about a month, maybe a month and a half. Am I right? You celebrate Christmas for about a month, maybe even a month and a half. And Easter typically gets about 5 days, maybe 7 days. And so we thought this year, what would it be like during the Lent season, which we're 2 weeks in now, during the Lent season, what would it be like if you're thinking about your faith and maybe you're setting some things aside in your life? What would it be like if we were to take some time and just rest and look clearly at each one of these statements that Jesus makes while he's on the cross and what it means for our faith, what it means to the glory of God, and what it means to us personally and individually. And so that's exactly what we're doing here. I want to welcome our Springboro campus, our Northmont campus, Beaver Creek, Classics, and all of you that are right here at Centerville. Those online, my Aunt Jane is with me right now. My wife, who's out of town, Kathy, it's nice to have you here. Apparently half of the online is my family, apparently. I don't know. Great to have you guys all with us here today as we join in. If you got a Bible, hopefully you do, would you turn with me to the book of Mark? Mark chapter 15. The New Testament starts Matthew, Mark. So Mark is the second book of the New Testament. Turn with me to Mark chapter 15. I'll tell you what verse we're going to be looking at in just a little bit as I read the story for you. But let me ask a question as we get started here today. And the question is this: have you ever sensed the presence of God in your life? Have you ever been in a moment like a worship service like this where you just thought, you know, I can sense that God is with me. I've been tuned in some way where you know that that the presence of God is with you, that God is close, that he's there, that he's with you. Have you sensed that in your life? And if you're here today at any one of our campuses and you say, well, no, I'm not sure I sense that today, it's okay. There's no judgment. What we want you to do is to understand today that that's what Jesus offers to us, his presence in our lives. And if you're not experiencing it, or if you've not sense the presence of God, I would ask, well, why? I mean, is it the problem of the worship leader? I mean, maybe just the songs weren't the right songs, or maybe the problem is me because maybe it's just, you know, I'm too long or I'm boring or whatever it might be, or maybe that you're just not ready. It may be that you didn't come to worship today and you're ready to go and ready to hear from God. It might be that something's going on in your life and you're just so distracted. I don't know what it is for you. A number of years ago, I came to the Centerville campus because I forgot something at home. So I got home and I thought, oh, Kathy, I got to go back to the office. I forgot something. And so it was actually late at night. And so I drove over here like 9:30, 10 o'clock or something like that. And our security system back then wasn't that great. I'm here to tell you, it is really good now. So just let your friends and, you know, neighbors know. But back then it wasn't all that great. And what I mean by that is if you came into the building and you set the alarm off, it was a silent alarm, which means you didn't really even know. And that's exactly what happened. The alarm was turned on. I didn't think it was. I came in and I had to grab something and the alarm went off. The police showed up and I didn't know they were there. And so I was walking around the corner because I didn't need to turn the lights on. I know the hallways. I know where I'm going. I was moving pretty quickly. And I turned a corner and next thing I know, true story, this cop jumped on my back. Literally jumped on my back. I mean, he was, you know, arms around my neck, and I'm large enough that I kind of rode him for a little while. I mean, it was like, giddy up, here we go, you know? And he's trained, obviously, and so he puts his leg in between mine, and I trip and I fall, and he grabs my arms like this, and I said, look, you probably hear this a lot, but you got the wrong guy. So after a long time, we kind of have a laugh about it. And of course, then we changed the security system. So if you come in now and you know, set it off, it's going to be loud and lots of people are going to show up. But in that moment, I did not sense his presence. And that was a problem for me. And so what we're going to try to learn today, as we see one of these statements that Jesus makes, it's brutal, it's excruciating, But hopefully today it'll teach us that even while Jesus is on the cross, there's something that you and I need to remember and reflect and leave here in our lives with the presence of God. See, the presence of God is the game changer. Some of you might think, you know, well, I've experienced the presence of God at times, and other times I haven't. And here's how I would say that. Well, there are times when you really feel the presence of God. Like you can, you know, you have goosebumps, you can feel it. Or you're like, I just know. And there's other times where you're not really sure. And it's kind of like this. When I go out with my wife on a date, when it's just the two of us, and I remember our boys would always say, Dad, why do you always take mom out? Why can't we go? And he was always my answer. I don't know if you want to know or not, but my answer was always, because I like her more. And so we go out on a date, and when I'm there at a table, you know, and we're having a nice dinner, and I'm looking her in the eyes, and she's looking at me, I mean, I can sense her presence in a very, very real way, right? She's right there. But there are times when we're in the house, and she cooks, I clean, that's our rhythm, and so, you know, she'll cook dinner, and then I clean it, and I clean the dishes in the kitchen and all that. And if I'm cleaning the dishes, and she's down in the laundry room folding laundry, there's still the confidence in my head that I know she's there. There's still a sense that her presence is there. It may not be right in my face. And so hopefully even by that illustration that you can see that the presence of God sometimes is very, very real. And other times we just have to have the confidence that God is there. I would even tell you that if you're here today and you're a follower of Jesus, where you've surrendered your life to God through Jesus Christ, that the presence of God, watch this, resides inside of you. Paul tells us that the Holy Spirit has been deposited inside of us. And some might ask, well, then why is it that I don't feel the presence of God all the time? And I would tell you, it's kind of like going to a bed and breakfast. Have you ever gone to a bed and breakfast? Where you go to a bed and breakfast and you recognize that you will only occupy one room in that house unless you buy the bed and breakfast. And the truth of the matter is there's times in our lives where as we go through life, we've given or allowed the Holy Spirit to occupy one room. And as we go through life, and maybe even today, hopefully we'll give him ownership of the whole house. And that's what we mean by the presence of God. And so we hope to get some answers to that simply by looking at the cross again and seeing what Jesus says while he's there. If you remember anything at all today, I hope you'll remember this, and that's this, that the presence of God is the very essence of experiencing heaven on earth. See, if you want to know what heaven on earth looks like, let me tell you, it's knowing, understanding, and sensing, and tuning in, and having within you the complete realization that the presence of God is with you. It's a game changer. It can change the way you see your relationships, the conversations that you have. It can change the diagnosis that you've gotten. It can change your, you know, as you look at your health, your finances, whatever it might be, the presence of God is the game changer. It is heaven on earth. And the good news is for us, if you're a follower of Jesus, that death really is not something that we should fear. The Bible speaks of that all the time because death is just a door that we open and we step through. It's a moment. And as we step through it, we'll have the presence of God forever. How about that one? Amen. And so death, even in our, you know, view as followers of Jesus, is not something that we need to fear in our life. Now, if you're here today and you're not a follower of Jesus, I've got good news for you, and that's this. The Bible tells us that the presence of God is everywhere. Though you may not feel it inside yet, the presence of God is everywhere because he is omnipresent. He is everywhere. And we hope that in your spiritual journey, no matter what campus you are at or online or right here at Centerville, that you recognize that it's better when you understand the presence of God inside of you, and that comes through a relationship through Jesus Christ. So let's see if we can learn some things today because it's pretty powerful. Your Bibles are already open there, but turn with me to Mark chapter 15, and we're gonna start in verse 16. I'm gonna read all of these verses from verse 16 to verse 34, and maybe even a few verses beyond that, but these verses here. So your Bibles need to be open because Mark gives us some incredible detail, and he tells us some things that really happened that really, if you focus on, it's amazing. It's amazing what we can learn here. Last week, I showed you a picture from the Brooklyn Museum I told you that my wife, Kathy, and I, we love art, and we do, actually. And so I'm going to show you another picture. This is like 3 weeks in a row I'm showing you some art because I want you to have a visual image of this in your mind. So if you don't have a Bible with you, just stare at this image if you want to because this will help you, I think. Keep in mind that Jesus was on the cross, give or take, somewhere around 6 hours. And in those 6 hours, we read different statements, phrases that Jesus makes. And Mark's going to lay that out very clearly. And so this is the picture that I want you to have here because this is 6 hours in. It has turned dark. It's at the very end. And all of the, you know, all of the circus, if you will, of the crucifixion, everybody's drifted away. Like in the very beginning when they were nailing him and there were people around, and I just love the image here of the fact that this painter, this artist is trying to portray to us that 6 hours into this thing, everybody's kind of gone home and there it is, it's dark, it's no fun. There may be some soldiers there, a few people that are there, but that's why Jesus does what he does as Mark describes it. It's amazing. Let me read it for you. Mark chapter 15, starting in verse 16. Here's what it says. And the soldiers led him away inside the palace, that is, the governor's headquarters. And they called together the whole battalion. And they clothed him with a purple cloak and wrapped and twisted together a crown of thorns they put on him. And they began to salute him. Hail, King of the Jews, sarcastically. And they were striking his head with a reed and spitting on him, kneeling down in homage to him. And when they had mocked him and they'd stripped him of the purple cloak and put his own clothes on him, they led him out to crucify him. And they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. And they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. And it was the third hour when he was crucified. And the inscription on the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." And with him, they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha! Aha! You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. Come down from the cross." So also the chief priests and the scribes mocked him to another, saying, "He saved others. He can't save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe." Those who were crucified with him also reviled him. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, "Elio, Elio, lema sabachthani," which means, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders heard it and said, "Behold, he's calling Elijah," when he says, "Elioi." And some ran and filled sponge with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave it to him drinking, saying, "Wait, wait, wait, let us see whether Elijah will come and take him down." And Jesus uttered a loud cry. Verse 39, and those that were there said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." What I like about what Mark writes here is he's telling us about the crucifixion and helping us to understand the whole scene that goes on there. He gives us a timeline. And I like timelines. I like details. I like data. I like facts because it helps us. And in fact, these details are pretty interesting, actually, as we get to the very statement that Jesus makes. My God, why have you forsaken me? Which, by the way, is a rhetorical question. He doesn't need an answer. He knows the answer. He knows why he's there. He's chosen to be there willingly to die for you and for me. And what I want us to do today is take a look at that timeline. It starts out where we don't really know where the beginning of the timeline is, although chances are, scholars tell us, it was probably around 6 a.m. At sunrise in Israel, if you were to go there. Sunrise happens, give or take 30 minutes in a time, you know, of time throughout the entire year. It's about the same. And so probably 6, 6:30, lights came on, and all of a sudden a pilot was there, and they said, let's crucify him. And so all of a sudden, Mark tells us 600 soldiers led him to Golgotha. It was a battalion. Now, I want you to imagine with me that if you were to go to Dayton, downtown Dayton, to the Oregon District, I don't know if you've been there or not, kind of cobble street there. Can you imagine if 600 police showed up one night and they were there escorting somebody to jail or to some place or to the courthouse? 600 police officers. You can only imagine that a stir would happen and lots of people would hear about it. Social media, I mean, your phone would be blown up. And here in Jerusalem, the streets were not very wide. If you've been there, you know what I'm talking about. And 600 soldiers were leading him to Golgotha. There was a huge scene that was there. And they dressed him in purple. Why? Because purple was the color of royalty. They were mocking him. The king of the Jews. Come on. Here's some royal robe. Put it on. And then it says there that they beat him. Anybody remember a number of years ago, actually quite a number of years ago, the young man from Kettering who was caned in Singapore? Anybody remember that? Well, Kathy and I were there when it happened. We had never heard of Kettering before until we moved to Dayton. And we live in Kettering. And while we were there, it was amazing because the United States in some way stepped in to say, look, you can't cane him that many times because they know in Singapore what many of us probably don't know, and that is that you can get caned X number of times and it'll kill you because it's not some little stick that they hit you with. I mean, it's a long piece of bamboo, and when they strike you with that bamboo across your back, I mean, your heart can stop. I want you to get the image of that, not some little stick. They were beating him. And they spit on him. I doubt anybody here or online in any one of our campuses has ever had anybody spit on them. I mean, can you imagine that? Let's say you went to work and you get out of your car and you're in the parking lot and somebody thought you took their parking spot and they spit on you. Can you imagine? I mean, it's just unbelievable. They spit on him. They mocked him. They stripped him. And then it says that Simon of Cyrene actually carried the cross. Some say he carried the cross because Jesus was unable to after the beating and the crown of thorns and all that he went through for hours. Some scholars say he didn't carry the cross because it was just another way for them to mock him and say, you're the king of the Jews. You don't have to carry your cross. We'll get somebody else to carry it for you, just as a way of mocking him. Either way, the result is the same. He's going to be crucified. And then Mark tells us that the third hour, it's an important detail. Let's take a look. The third hour was 9 a.m. 9 a.m., they crucified him, and as I read it for you there, it says that they took wine, and they offered it to him that was mixed with myrrh. It was a painkiller, actually, and they offered it to those being crucified, not because they were benevolent, not because they cared, but because they wanted the spectacle to go along just a little longer, and so they offered him painkiller in order that they might have a little bit of help so that they would be on the cross and it would be more brutal, more excruciating over the period of time, and sometimes even days. By the way, the word excruciating means from the cross, excruciating. And so from the Latin, the word excruciating means off the cross or from the cross. So chances are you're never going to use that term again. That was excruciating. No, it wasn't. It's off the cross. And so there he was, and they offered him a painkiller, and Jesus refused. Why? Because we can learn a lesson from here, and that is Jesus did not want to take the shortcut. He was not going to take, you know, and get himself out of this. He wanted to experience the full pain, the full shame, the full endurance of what it meant for him to be crucified on a cross. That's amazing. And see, I think for us as believers, sometimes we go through life, and I don't need you to raise your hand because I already know the answer. I mean, how many of you would say that life is hard? And sometimes when life is hard, we know that because of the presence of God in our lives, we go through and we don't need to take shortcuts. Don't take shortcuts, We're in it for the long haul because the truth of the matter is when it gets to the end, whatever the end looks like, death, it's just a doorway that you step through because you've got life forever. It's amazing. He chose not to use the painkiller, and then they misquoted Jesus. It's amazing how sometimes we misquote the Bible. I mean, they said that Jesus said, I'm going to tear the temple down and build it in 3 days. That's not what Jesus said. Take a look at John chapter 2. I think it's verse 19, if I'm not mistaken. John chapter 2, this is what Jesus said. Jesus said, if you tear this temple down, I will rebuild it and revive it in 3 days. He's not referring to the building. He's referring to his life. That's why in the New Testament, we read where you and I are told that this is the temple of God, our bodies. That's not what he said. They misquoted him and all that. Not only that, they completely misunderstood God's promise of a Messiah. When right there in Mark, they say, the Christ, if you're the Christ, which means Messiah, if you're the Christ, come down off of the cross. Come on down. See, they misunderstood the whole thing. And the Messiah was that from Genesis chapter 3 that God saw that humanity went off the rails. And he decided to do something about it because you and I can't. And so he sent his one and only son who lived on this earth as the God-man, Jesus and God, Jesus as man, Jesus as God, the God-man, and then he was crucified on the cross for us. It's absolutely amazing. And they missed it while they were there. That's 9 a.m. And then we get to 12 p.m., 3 hours later, and Mark tells us that darkness covered the entire sky. And the darkness that was there, some scholars say, well, it must have been an eclipse because it was dark. It felt like an eclipse. And some scholars say, well, it's impossible if it was an eclipse because the Passover was always during the full moon. And you can't have a solar eclipse with a full moon. You can have it with a new moon. I don't understand all of it, to be honest with you. But the truth of the matter is, there's a lot of debate on whether it was an eclipse or not an eclipse. It doesn't matter. What Mark tells us is that there was darkness that went on for 3 solid hours. By the way, how many of you know that on April the 8th, at about 3:12 in Dayton, Ohio, there's supposed to be an eclipse? Did you know that? April the 8th, about 3:12. In fact, Dayton Daily News just put an article together that said to expect about 100,000 people to be coming into the Dayton area because they want to see it. Wow, that's a lot of people. And they want to come in and see this eclipse that's there. In fact, scholars will tell you, I don't know much about eclipses, but scholars will tell you that there is a thing called the Pernitsky effect. And the Pernitsky effect is that when you see an eclipse, the darkness that's there, the color red turns to gray and the color green becomes really, really bright. Well, we don't know what took place there on that day, but we know that at noon on the third hour, the sixth hour, there was darkness and it covered the entire place. And here's why. You ready for this? Because God was focusing his hatred on sin. So it doesn't matter if it was an eclipse. What we know is that the darkness was there because God was focusing. How many of you know that God hates sin? He hates it in my life. He hates it in your life. And he hates it so much that he wanted to do something about it because the Bible tells us, see if you know it, online you can even write it. The Bible says that the penalty for sin is death. And there he was hanging on the cross. And it went dark for 3 hours. Can you imagine that? On April the 8th, they expect the darkness because of the eclipse here in Dayton to be about 2.5 minutes. They experienced it for 3 solid hours. In fact, writers and historians from the first century say, Jewish writers, there must have been a king that died. There was. There must have been a city that was destroyed. Well, in many ways, there was. And so there was darkness that was there. And then it says that we get to the ninth hour, which is 3 p.m. In the ninth hour, Jesus cried. You see it there in the text, Mark chapter 15. It says that Jesus cried with a loud voice. The word cried there is a word that you and I don't associate with crying. Crying for us is, you know, tears go down your face. Something happened. It's a tough situation. But the word that Mark uses in the original language is tears that are filled with joy. Is that possible? Oh yeah, I've seen it at least four times with my wife. When we had our four sons and when we were pregnant and when we were giving birth, and by we, I mean her, I remember all the pain that my wife went through, and I felt helpless. I mean, I was supposed to help her to breathe, and that didn't work very well, and so I just became lightheaded in the breathing process. And so, and there we were together, and she went through all kinds of pain, and at the end, we had this little baby, four of them, boys, as a matter of fact, and there they were holding these boys, and we had the names, and we were ready to go, and her face, tears were coming down, and she was smiling, tears of joy. That's the image I want you to have, that Jesus is there. At the ninth hour, it had been dark for 3 hours, and Jesus cries out, and he does so with joy. No wonder the writer of Hebrews says that Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame. You'll never see this verse like it is today because of what we just learned today. Jesus cried with tremendous joy, because he knew as the God-man what he was about to do for you and for me. Great joy in the fact that he was going to take on the burden that you should have, that I should have, and yet it was on him. Secondly, at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, the ninth hour, we see that Jesus is shouting and exhaling all the breath he had in his lungs. So I want you to notice that in the original language, when it says that Jesus cried and called out loud, I mean, he was screaming. It wasn't as if he was just like out of breath and Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. I mean, he was yelling because many of the people had gone away. Not only that, Eliyahu, Eliyahu is Aramaic. And so he wanted to make sure that all the Jews who spoke Aramaic, that all the Jews knew who this was. This is the Messiah. And he did that for a couple of reasons. He did that so that they would understand, because all of them would have known the Psalms, all the Jews would have known. Psalm chapter 22, if you'd like, you should read it this week, because Psalm chapter 22 is what Jesus quotes when he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? As a matter of fact, here, I brought it with me today. It's really, really interesting. Mark chapter 22, verse 1 says this, my God, why have you forsaken me? Then drop down to verse 15 in Mark chapter or Psalm 22. My tongue sticks to my jaw. You have laid me in the dust of the earth. Verse 16, they have pierced my hands and they've divided my garment among them. For clothing they cast lots. And on in Psalm chapter 22. Jesus specifically used these words, not only because as human Jesus, he understood what it meant to be separated from God in that moment, but as the God-man, he also quoted Psalm 22 in Aramaic because he wanted everybody there to know, this is the Messiah. Make no mistake about it. This is the Messiah. And as a matter of fact, we see here, as he's saying these words, Eliyahu, Eliyahu lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? As I mentioned already, this isn't a question that Jesus is asking because he doesn't know the answer. He's making statements here. Number one, that I am the Messiah, quoting Psalm 22. Number two, of the reality of being forsaken. What does that mean for us today as we hear Jesus on the cross? He's there in pain, gasping, and he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? There's a couple things that really we need to remember about this scene that is so important to our faith, so important to our understanding as we're approaching Easter. Let me give you a couple things to think about. Number one, the word forsaken means that Jesus was abandoned by his Father. I don't know if you can get your head around that because I have been working on it for weeks and weeks and weeks. Let me let you in on a little bit of my head as I've been thinking this through and studying this. I can't get my head around the fact that God was forsaken by God. I can't get my theological mind around the fact that here at Fairhaven Church, we believe that the Trinity tells us that there's God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. You with me, church?
Yes.
And that they're one. And they have different roles, but they're one. I can't get my theological mind around the fact that when Jesus says, you've forsaken me, that somehow the Trinity in that moment was broken apart. I can't get my head around the reality and the mystery of, I want to know how far this went. I want to know, this was complete abandonment by his heavenly Father. I'll never forget a couple of summers ago when my wife and I went to a public pool. We were invited by a friend, and we went, and we were hanging out there all day, and they have four little kids. Our boys were a little older at the time. And about 3 o'clock in the afternoon, 4 o'clock in the afternoon, all of a sudden my buddy, he says to me, oh man, we forgot. We've got a dinner engagement tonight. We gotta go. So they were packing up, and he's a little bit scatterbrained anyway. And so they were packing up and they were getting things together and so forth. And they took off with three of their four boys. Kyle was sitting right there. And of course he started to cry because he didn't see his parents. And so he's looking around looking for his parents. And so he comes over to me and he looks me in the eye and he says, did my mom and dad leave me? Now, what would you say? So I said, yeah. So now you're going to come live with us for the rest of your life. Is that all right, Kyle? And then his dad calls me and says, hey, David, he said, listen, we seem to be misplacing Kyle somewhere. And I go, he's right here. I can't believe you drove off without him. And there he was. He abandoned his son right there. I mean, that's just one little example I can give you, humanly speaking. I don't know how to get my head around this, that Jesus was abandoned by his Father. See, if we go all the way back to the beginning and we realize that if the presence of God is the game changer, and if the presence of God is really what it means to be in heaven, can you imagine what took place in that moment for Jesus? He was abandoned by his Father. It's absolutely amazing. Second thing we need to reflect on when Jesus says, I was forsaken, is that I would call that the great transaction. That a transaction took place in that moment. A transaction that impacts you and impacts me. And if you're here today and you're searching what this whole spiritual journey would look like with Jesus, pay close attention, because this is where it gets really, really good. That Jesus transacted something where he took upon himself something that belongs to us, to me. And a transaction took place that day. He took what was mine upon himself, and he didn't deserve it. Now, some would say, well, being the God-man, that it was his humanity that was really crying out. And I would say, no, that's not true. And here's why I know that. Because if you go to the Old Testament, and some of you probably studied the Old Testament, in the Old Testament, they would make sacrifices for their sins and wrongdoings. And if you made a sacrifice, you would take an animal, and the animal had to be perfect, and the animal had to have no blemish. No wonder we call Jesus the Lamb of God, right? Because he was perfect and without any blemish, and so he was there, and it was the great transaction. As a matter of fact, the Bible tells us that in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, for our sake, yours, mine, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Wow, that is worth coming to church for. To recognize that on the cross, when Jesus said, my God, why have you forsaken me? In that moment, Jesus knew that when God abandoned him, the Father, in that moment, there was a transaction that was taken. You know, tragically, some people don't realize that. I had a conversation with somebody this week, actually, in my office. And they were telling me about a friend of theirs. And their friend is hesitant to come and join us here at Fairhaven Church, or any church for that matter. And here's the reason why. Not because you haven't treated them well, or we haven't treated them well, or not because they're weirded out or concerned about something. It's only because of all the things that have happened in their life, and they don't believe that God can take care of all of that. In other words, they've even said, you know, I don't think you know the degree of all the wrong in my life. And if you knew the degree of all the wrong in my life and all the wrong that's happened to me and that I have, you know, given to other people, I don't think you'd realize it. I don't think God can go that far. Church, let's look at it. For our sake, he made him to be sin, to take all of it. What great news that is for us as we approach Easter. I hope you're starting to think about people that you want to invite, because Easter is a celebration that God died for us and he took all of it. And if you think it's too much, I would say it's not enough. He can take all of it. It doesn't matter. All of it he takes, past, present, and future. Right. It's the great transaction. Amen. That happened in the word forsaken. Thirdly, as we see and look at this word forsaken, I want you to know that everything was going, well, according to plan. When Jesus in that moment felt abandoned by his Father and the great transaction was taking place, it was going all according to plan. I mean, God the Father is saying, this is exactly how I planned it. From Genesis chapter 3 all the way through all of humanity, I've been planning this because I love you that much that I want to take every piece away from you that will stop you from having a relationship with God the Father, and I want to take care of that for you. It's all going exactly according to plan. Isaiah. You can read Isaiah and see that. What an incredible thing. In other words, Jesus took for us so that we will never have to take it upon ourselves. Jesus experienced the abandonment of the Father so that you and I will never experience the abandonment of the Father. What a great thing that is. Amen. Fourthly, the word forsaken should help us to understand that the glory of God was completely on display here. It was all about the glory of God. This is all about Jesus. Even though we can take applicable things from it, we can learn from it, and we can celebrate this word to take place, forsaken, and we can look at it, and we can be encouraged by it, and we can go home, you know, and this week can be a different week because we think about the presence of God in our lives. It's absolutely amazing. The truth of the matter is this is all about the glory of God. That God glorified himself as he allowed his son to be abandoned, allowed his son to walk through the great transaction. All of this was part of the plan in order for the glory of God, because it's the glory of God that will change a person's life. Am I right? Amen. It's the glory of God. And so if you missed anything else, here's the second thing I would tell you today, and that's this, that the presence of God was taken from Jesus so that we would always have his presence. It's amazing. This reality for us that Jesus did this. The presence was taken from him so that we would never, ever lose it. And so that's why when you hear promises like God saying, I will never leave you nor forsake you, he means it. He means it. That'll never happen. But it's right here that the enemy wants to mount his attack on your life in this area right here. In fact, one of the greatest attacks of the enemy will happen right here. You want to see it? It's absolutely amazing. It's right here, this idea that Jesus was abandoned so that we'll never be abandoned. It's right here that the enemy will attack us. Because when you hear something that went wrong in your family, or when you hear the diagnosis, or when something happens at your work or your job or your finances, the stock market drops or something happens in your life, the enemy is right there because he wants to attack this thought right here. And it goes something like this, that the enemy will tempt us to believe that God has abandoned us. Have you ever thought that? That's not a godly thought. That's the enemy trying to rob you so that you think, well, he must have abandoned me. I mean, I guess too much is just too much. And I would tell you, that couldn't be further from the truth. In the outline on the app and also on the website, I've given you a couple things to be thinking about when it comes to the presence of God. Let me try it out for you real quick. See, it's in the presence of God that we learn that when you're lonely, God can be your companion. That the presence of God can actually bring a sense of companionship in your life. Secondly, when you're worried, and you might be worried today, maybe about your future, maybe about a son or a daughter, or maybe about getting married, or maybe about having children. I don't know what that is for you. When you're worried, God can be your confidence. According to Psalm 23, we don't have to fear. When you're tempted, and we're not just talking about sexual temptation. I mean, temptation can happen a lot of different ways. When somebody says something to you, are you not tempted to smart back? When somebody cuts you off, when something happens, you get an email, somebody puts something on social media and you want to fire back. You see, when we're tempted, God can be our counselor, that in the moment. See, a lot of people have told me that the Bible says that God will never give you more than you can handle. Well, the Bible doesn't actually say that. The Bible says that he will never tempt you beyond what you can get out of. In other words, that God is there and he will walk with us and help us, because without him, we can't get out of anything. Fourthly, the presence of God will help us to understand that when you're discouraged, and if you've come here today in any one of our campuses and you're discouraged, when we're discouraged, God can be our comforter. The presence of God can bring so much comfort. It's absolutely amazing, according to Psalm 116. I'll end with this, the statement that we started out with, and that's this. The presence of God is the very essence of experiencing heaven. Anybody want to experience heaven this week? I know I do. So the question is, then how do we experience God's presence? Well, you lean in. Scripture is pretty clear that if you seek after God, you will find him. That if you follow after him, you will discover him. That if you draw near to him, he will draw near to you. What a great promise that is. Would you bow with me? Father, we thank you that when we read the statement that you've made on the cross, that in that moment, we don't even know how to put it into words in our human experience. That Jesus, you were abandoned by the Father. But Lord, all we can say is thank you. Thank you that you did it for us. Thank you that you did it for me. And Lord, may the reality of that be in my life this week and in the life of my friends here, that we would walk this week with a whole new set of eyes to be tuned in to the very presence of God moment by moment. Sometimes right across the table, like sitting with our wives, or Father, just recognizing that you're there across the room and with us. We thank you, Father. Thank you for your great love. Thank you that we can celebrate this in our lives. We pray these things in Jesus' name. And the church said, amen.